At the beginning of his piece, which he writes on the person of Christ, a guy named Octavius Winslow, it's a cool name, Octavius Winslow, he was in the 19th century, and he begins his sermon like this. There is no beauty like Christ's beauty. We love to trace the creations of his beauty that still linger on earth. Those bright constellations, Christ created them. Those burning suns, Christ kindled them. Those snow-wreathed Alps, those cloud-capped hills, Christ raised them. Those verdant valleys, Christ spread them. That blushing rose, that graceful lily, that exquisite fern, that curious sea flower tossed upon the shore, that wayside violet that screens the dewdrop from the sun, that winding stream, that leafy grove, Christ formed and penciled it all. Truly, he has made everything beautiful in his time. And then he says, but Christ's own beauty, who can describe it? As we begin the new year together, that's exactly what we've been attempting to do. Last week, this week, and over the next few weeks, we're attempting to describe the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ as we look at four different passages in the New Testament. And today, as we come to Hebrews 1, we get another glimpse of the magnificence of the Son. But I'm going to warn you, there's just one thing. You see, I've got to admit that today's passage, much like last week's passage, does actually feel a little bit overwhelming. There's just so much here to take in, isn't there? There's just so much, and we felt that as we've read, of how big and how glorious Jesus is. It's kind of like trying to get a drink of water from a fire hydrant. There's just so much to take in, and that's how I've felt all this week. Because this morning, we've got seven, but short and jam-packed reasons why the Son is so magnificent. Seven reasons why the Son is so magnificent. And then we have a brief conclusion on how all this benefits us today. So get ready for the fire hydrant. Here we go. When I was at university, I would waste far too much time playing video games. I admit it, I'm a bit of a closet nerd, and I'd especially play a game called NBA 2K. This was a basketball game, and it was a game which was so addictive, but the one thing I loved about it was that you could create your own superstar player. You could combine kind of the best traits and characteristics of the best players throughout history, and you could build one magnificent player. And you could pick things like this. Mentality, Kobe Bryant. Mamba mentality, you know. Passing, Magic Johnson. Handles, Kyrie Irving. Shooting, Steph Curry. Strength, Wilt Chamberlain. And then kind of clutch, you know, Michael Jordan. You get the picture. In many ways, the pastor, though, here in Hebrews 1, he does a similar kind of thing. Here in Hebrews 1, the pastor pieces together all his evidence to show us the magnificence of the Son, the Lord Jesus. And so here's the first thing. The Son's magnificence is seen in the Son's speech. In verses 1 to 2, we're reminded that what makes the Son so great is the fact that he's the one by whom God has now spoken. The pastor says this, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son. Here, the pastor contrasts the Old Testament prophets with the Son. And the pastor shows us the sort of present and singular nature of the Son's speech. God speaks in the Son in these last days, arguably today, instead of long ago. And God speaks in a Son, singular, instead of at many times and in many ways. The point is that God's speech has become deeply personal and present. God speaks to us in his one and only Son, even today. The Son's magnificence, you see, is seen in the Son's speech. God is speaking through him. The second thing is that the Son's magnificence is seen in the Son's privilege. In verse 2, as we keep reading, we're told that the Son is said to have been given the full rights of heir over all things. The pastor writes, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." He reminded that the Son is entitled to everything. Much like last week as we looked at Colossians 1, God has assigned to the Son all property rights. Everything is his. And that's an amazing thing. Because in the grand story of the Bible, we see that God in his Son fixes everything that was broken. You see, what God's first son, Adam, lost and then was promised to another son, King David, well, that has finally been gained in God's eternal son, Jesus. It's what was promised in Psalm 2, verse 8. "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." You see, everything belongs to this son. And so the son's magnificence is seen in the son's privilege. He possesses everything, and all things are his. That's number two. And here's number three. The Son's magnificence is also seen in the Son's deeds. You see, the pastor goes on and he goes on to talk about how God has created all things through this Son. The pastor writes, "In these last days, God's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." It's a similar passage to Colossians 1 again. The Son is said to be the agent of creation. Through the Son, God creates everything, all ages, the universe and everything in it. But what I want you to notice is if we go to the next verse, the Son doesn't just create all things, but the Son also takes all things forward. In verse 3, the pastor says that the Son is also the one who is sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, the phrase "sustaining all things" here, it simply means and it has the idea of carrying or bearing or directing. And in the book of Hebrews, this is a hint of the fact that the Son is taking the creation forward to a new creation. The Son is creating an eternal resting place for the people of God. He speaks about a better country, an eternal city, a heavenly rest. The Son is not only has created all things, but he also is the bearer of all things. And here's the fourth thing, and now we're halfway. The Son's magnificence is seen in the Son's being. In verse 3, the pastor goes on and he gives us one of the clearest declarations of the Son's divinity. He says that the Son is fully God. The pastor writes, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Now here the pastor uses two illustrations. He has the idea of a sun's rays and the idea of a stamp's imprint. And he uses these illustrations to speak about the divinity of the Son. You see, just as you can't separate the radiance from a shining sun or an imprint from a stamp, neither can you separate God the Son from God the Father, and vice versa. But also, just as the radiance and the imprint are distinct from the Son and the stamp, so also is God the Son distinct from God the Father, and vice versa. You see, the illustration implies that there is an exact correspondence, but also a distinction between the Father and the Son. And so, therefore, the pastor is implying that the Son is a perfect radiance and a perfect imprint of the very being, the very nature of God, but remaining a distinct person. Now, if you're sitting there and that's all confusing to you and all you heard was stamps and sunlight and rays, that's okay. Hopefully, this creed, which you've probably heard before, will clear things up. This comes from the Athanasian Creed, written in the 5th century. It says this: "The person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. The glory equal and the majesty co-eternal. You see, the Son's magnificence is seen in the Son's being. He is God the Son and fully God. And then here's the fifth thing. The Son's magnificence is also seen in the Son's work. In verse 3, the Son's work is briefly hinted at, and it's really easy to miss. The pastor writes, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, having provided purification for sins." You see, the pastor speaks about the person of the Son, and now the pastor speaks about the Son's work. And he says that the Son has made purification for sins. Now, sin has many names: pride, selfishness, wrong desire, rebellion, love of evil, unbelief. And sin also has a wide dominion. Sin has affected us totally. There's no element or part of the human person that has not been affected by sin. But sin also has great consequences. Sin incurs judgment, guilt, sin, and more sin. But here, the pastor reminds us of the sweet news that God the Son has made purification for sins. You see, by becoming fully human, God the Son became the priest and the sacrifice to cleanse us from sin's consequences and from sin's dominion. You see, that's astonishing, isn't it? The one by whom God created the universe is also the one by whom God makes purification for sins. You see, your sin, my sin, yesterday's sin, today's sin, tomorrow's sin, it's cleansed in the work of the Son. You see, the Son's magnificence is seen in his work, how he cleanses us from sin. And then here's the sixth thing. The Son's magnificence is seen in the Son's seat. Now, here's a story. When I was in high school, we would have a thing called assembly. I'm not sure if any of the kids here or high schoolers here, you've sat through assembly. But in my assembly, where you sat mattered. And at the front of the stage, the school captain, well, he would sit at the front on the right hand of the principal. He'd sit there, but if you were anything like me, you would sit with the rest of the plebs, kind of at the back. And then if you were really like me, sometimes you would sit with a teacher right at the back. You see, where a person sits is really important. And that's what the pastor goes on to describe here, the Son's seat. The pastor writes, "Having provided purifications for sins, the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." You see, after completing his work, the Son sits down in heaven. And here, the pastor is referring to the Son's ascension, his exaltation. You see, following his work on earth, the Son goes to heaven to sit. But I want you to notice is where the Son sits, though. The Son sits at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. The phrase "the Majesty" is an indirect but very formal way of saying God. And so the pastor is saying that the Son sits with God upon the heavenly throne. Again, in light of the grand story of the Bible, this is extraordinary. What God's first son, Adam, lost and then was later promised to King David has been gained in the eternal Son, Jesus. Everything that was promised in Psalm 110 has been realized in this Son. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You see, the Son sits with God upon the heavenly throne, and this makes him magnificent. And here's the final thing. The Son's magnificence is seen in the Son's honours. You see, in verses 4 to 14, the pastor, he sort of changes tact. And it's a very long list of Old Testament Bible passages that he gives. But what we notice here is that the pastor, he kind of finishes up speaking, if you will. And he lets God now speak. He lets God the Father speak about his Son. And through this chain of Old Testament passages, we hear God the Father honor the Son by bestowing name upon name for him, making him superior to angels. The pastor writes, "So the Son became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have become your Father'? Or again, 'I will be his Father and he will be my Son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' In speaking of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire.' But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy.' He also says, 'In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end.' To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Now, I'm sure when you're reading this, I'm kind of aware that the question of angels and Jesus and this comparison between the two probably isn't on the forefront of your mind during the middle of the week. But in the first century AD, proving that Jesus is greater than angels would have been a great way to demonstrate Jesus' magnificence. You see, through the Old and New Testament, angels were powerful. Powerful messengers of God. They were sent to speak words of salvation and to serve God's people. They were even called sons of God at times. And you see, angels were significant beings in the cosmos. And so what the pastor does is he uses the angels as sort of a measuring stick for the magnificence of the Son. One person said that the angels are a cosmic barometer for the Son's divinity. And so by giving passage upon passage, the pastor shows us that the Son is superior to angels on the basis of his name. But you might be asking, well, what is his name or names? What are these honourable titles given to the Son? Well, if you look again at verse 5, the pastor quotes Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, and the name is "My Son." Then in verse 8 and 9, quoting Psalm 45, it's "O God." And then in verse 10, further down, quoting Psalm 102, it's "Lord." You see, in these verses, we hear the lips of the Father to the Son. And the Father bestows upon the Son such honourable names: Son, God, Lord. He says all that about the Son. But then about the angels, God merely says, "Worship him." You see, the Son's magnificence is seen in the Son's honours. The Son possesses the divine names of God from God, such that even cosmic beings must bow the knee. You see, the Son is magnificent. And that's the fire hydrant. Over. You see, we've heard so much together this morning, haven't we? But I hope you can see that in these small few verses, we're reminded of the grandeur of the Son. The Son's magnificence is seen in his speech and his privilege, his deeds, his being, his work, his seat, his honours. And it does raise the question, what's that all mean for you and I? What's that mean for us this week, this new year? What's the Son's glory mean for us in our day-to-day lives? Well, a great Son means great comfort. You see, a great Son means great comfort. maybe this morning as you came to church, that's not what you were expecting to hear. Comfort. But I'm positive that this is what the Son's magnificence can do and can bring. Comfort. You see, in his work, Christ's Exaltation, a guy named Thomas Watson, he writes about the comfort that Christ's magnificence brings. In fact, he actually reflects on Hebrews 1 and this picture of the exalted Jesus. And he writes this, and just soak it in. Comfort. Christ being at God's right hand means that we may be assured that he has now finished the work of man's redemption. Comfort. Be at ease. Your salvation is sure. Then he says, comfort. Christ being exalted at God's right hand means that the keys of government are laid upon him. He governs all the affairs of the world for his own glory. Do you think that when Christ is so highly advanced and has all the power in heaven and earth in his hand, he will not take care of his church and turn the most astonishing things to the good of his people? You see, in other words, take comfort. Christ is governing all things for the good of his church, his people, for you. Then he says, comfort. Though Jesus Christ is so highly exalted in glory, yet he is not forgetful of us on earth. Some, when they are raised to places of honor, forget their friends. But it is not so with Christ. You see, comfort. Be at ease, you're never forgotten. Comfort. Christ being exalted at God's right hand is for the comfort of believers that they shall one day be exalted to the place where he is. Christ's exaltation is our exaltation. This is comfort to the poorest Christian. Perhaps you have scarce a house to put your head in. You may look up to heaven, though, and say, there is my house. There is my country. And I have already taken possession of heaven in my head, Jesus Christ. He sits there, and it will not be long before I sit there with him. You see, comfort. Be at ease because you'll be there with him someday. You see, the Son's speech and privilege and deeds and so on should bring us great comfort in the midst of our griefs, in the midst of our distress and hardships and sorrows. Because a great Son means great comfort for us. And so, brothers and sisters, be at ease. You have this Son. He is yours. He is there in heaven reigning for you. And so this morning, let's pray to God and let's ask him to give this ease and comfort for us because of who he is and where he sits. Let's pray together.